Please turn with me to Psalm 77. So we'll get into why Psalm 77 in a couple minutes here. We're just going to read the psalm together. If you'd like to stand, you can stand. If you don't, you don't have to. It's 20 verses. We're going to read it real quick, and then we will pray, and we will start. So Psalm 77, to the chief musician of Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph, verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice. To God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary, who is so great a God as our God. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So would you please bow your head and let's pray. Lord, as we open Psalm 77 and go deeper into it, we just come like Asaph, honest, maybe a little too honest. Some of us are carrying heavy burdens tonight, and we need to remember who you are. Help us not to run from our questions, but bring them to you. Speak to us through this psalm. Remind us of your faithfulness, your strength, and that you haven't changed even when our circumstances have. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen. So how did we get to Psalm 77? That might be the question that is going on in your mind. You were told that you would be select psalms, and you know we decided that once we finished Exodus. There was a thought that we would do some psalms till we get to Leviticus, till you know Tim's ready. And I've had the real urge to do Psalm 37. I don't know why, it's just been on my heart, but there's a whole nother story that goes into why that's been on my heart, and it's pretty cool, and I'll share it with you probably a little bit later. We went back and forth on where to go next. Well, Tim kind of changed all that, because Tim Green, yes, you heard me, Tim Green sent out a schedule. I was just so proud of him, you have no idea. In my slot tonight, the suggested psalm by Tim was Psalm 77. And I remember texting with my friend Andy, you know, asking me, you know, are you going to do the psalm that he suggested? And I said, well, yeah, he picked it for a reason. I know Tim. I know him well. There's a purpose for that. And you can see above me here what the purpose is. See, the psalms kind of mirror the Torah, right? So you can see the breakdown there. And I'll explain. He wants us to do the first book of each psalm. You heard Mike say he's doing 90, so there's 90. But you'll notice that 73 was supposed to be mine, but I'll explain that in a second. But first, let's look at book one, Psalms 1 through 41. It's the parallel of Genesis. This focuses on individuals, especially David, and the themes of blessing, sin, and redemption. Just like Genesis tells of creation and fall of man, these Psalms explore man's relationship with God, the struggle with sin, and the hope of restoration. Book 2 of the book of Psalms is 42 through 72. And this mirrors the book of Exodus, as you can see above me. It often shows, in the Psalms, in this section, they often show national distress and God's deliverance. It includes many cries for help and praises for God's saving power, much like the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt. It ends with Psalm 72, a messianic psalm, pointing to the righteous king and also a parallel to the leadership of Moses and a foreshadowing of Christ himself. Book three is 73 through 89 and mirrors Leviticus. It emphasizes God's sanctuary, the importance of holiness, and the depth of worship. Many psalms are written by Asaph and the sons of Korah, who were Levitical worship leaders. This book wrestles with God's justice and holiness in a time of national crisis. Book 4 is 90 through 106 of the Psalms, and this one mirrors Numbers. It reflects on the frailty of man and the eternity of God. It includes Moses' Psalm 90, and the themes of trusting God through the wilderness, just as Israel did during their journey in Numbers. And the last one, Book 5, is 107 to 150, and this mirrors Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy contained, contain many praise psalms, thanksgivings, and calls to obey God's word. Much like Deuteronomy, it reminds God's people of his faithfulness and urges them to respond in worship and obedience. Obedience is always the greatest way to show God you love him. It ends with a series of hallelujah psalms, 146 through 150, echoing the covenant renewal tone of Deuteronomy. So as you see, we are in what is considered the Leviticus section. Tim meant it to be the first book, but as you see, he missed his mark by four chapters. And, but here's the thing. I don't believe in coincidences. So I decided this is what the Lord wanted. He said, go ahead and do 73 if you like, or just stay with 77. I don't believe in coincidences. This is the psalm the Lord wanted for tonight. First, let's ask ourselves what Leviticus is about. What is the book of Leviticus even about? The focus of the book is on holiness, sacrifice, worship, and priesthood. Leviticus 19:2 carries what the key message is: you shall be holy, for the Lord your God, I am holy. God lays out how sinful people can live in a relationship with a holy God. And the entire book emphasizes on worship structure, atonement, and purity of the people. Psalms 73 through 89 are worship in crisis. These psalms show spiritual and national crisis through all of them, not all of them, through a lot of them. It's a struggle with the loss of God's presence. We remember that from Exodus and the golden calf. What happened? God broke and he went away from the people, and they had to view him from afar. Remember, Moses met them from far away, and they could still see Moses' tent meeting with the people, but they weren't allowed to be close anymore because they had sinned so terribly with the golden calf. As they struggled with the lack of God's presence, the temple was also being defiled, and the collapse of David's kingdom was another thing that was going on. But in the midst of all this struggle, they uphold the holiness of God, and they long to return to proper worship with him through these psalms. The major themes of the third book of Psalms is the holiness of God, sanctuary worship, why do the wicked prosper, which we all ask that question, the fall of Jerusalem, God's faithfulness and apparent silence, and we hear from the priestly voices of Asaph and the sons of Korah. So what is in the four Psalms leading up to where we are now? I'm just going to give you a brief overview of 73 through 76. Psalm 76 has a theme of why do the wicked prosper? Written by Asaph, it struggles with envy of the wicked. But it's the sanctuary of God that we find perspective. Psalm 73:17 says this, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end," which is speaking of the wicked. How does this tie into Leviticus? Worship in the sanctuary is where understanding and transformation happens. But because Jesus has fulfilled the Levitical law, we don't need to worship in a sanctuary to feel this transformation, although we should. It can happen anywhere because God dwells in us, and we take him with us everywhere we go. So as the wicked prosper all around us, and we see it, we go into a sweet fellowship with our Father everywhere we go. Whether you're driving in your car and listening to Shane and Shane, which I call anti-road rage music. If you are getting road rage listening to Shane and Shane, you probably should go talk to somebody. I don't know if it's possible. But as we go into that sweet fellowship with our Father, wherever it is, driving in a car, digging a hole at work, driving your dump truck, I don't know, whatever you guys do, typing on your computer, we always want to be in that sweet fellowship with the Lord everywhere we go. And then we can find that holy perspective in every situation in our lives. My thing lately at work is just learning to bite my tongue. I don't always have to be right. I don't always have to have a better idea than the other people. It's so funny because today, I had a terrible day. I did. I thought, man, I hope I have a good day. I can go in. I'm preaching tonight. I can just have a quick day, get the job done, but that didn't happen. And we couldn't get the water off where we were. And when I say it was blowing. Like it was the water was coming out pretty hard. And my poor guys, we tried to go turn more valves off to get the water off because that's my job. My job is to shut the water off for the guys so that they can work safely and they don't. Well, the guy that had the most time decided, well, we need to just do this or we're never getting out of here. So there was a protest by my young laborers. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do it hot. And I looked at him and said, sometimes you just have to listen to the guys that have the most seniority. I don't agree with it either. Well, we ended up cutting the pipe, and it took a while. We got through it because the water pressure was a lot. And really, it was only like half the pipe was coming out. So we fixed it hot, but it wasn't as bad as we thought it was going to be. So sometimes we just need to trust the people that know what they're doing, the people that have been doing it for a long time. What that has to do with what I was talking about before, I have no idea. So, we're going to turn to Psalm 74. It is about the temple being destroyed. It is a cry for God to go for God over the destruction of the temple. How does this tie into Leviticus? This is the ultimate crisis to the Levitical priests, to the Jews in general. The worst thing in the world that could happen to them would be them being kicked out of the temple and not allowed to be coming back. It's like destroying their whole world if that happens. It's the very center of worship and holiness, their only way to even come close to God. This is considered a companion psalm with Psalm 77, both lament of the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of Jerusalem. Both deal with the Lord's apparent rejection of his people. Psalms 75 and 76 go together. These psalms focus on God being the righteous judge of his people. God is exalted in this psalm, that means lifted up and elevated as judge, and the wicked are to be humbled by him as he's exalted. How does this tie into Leviticus? God's justice and the requirement for atonement and righteousness. That's how it ties in. And now we arrive to Psalm 77. I know, long journey to Psalm 77. Now there are two views on this psalm and when they were written. And I kind of went back and forth on this because I wasn't sure which one was right. So when you're not sure which one's right, you just teach both views. So we're going to look at both views here. It's possible it was written by Asaph himself, who was appointed by David as his chief musician. But there are other views that it was written in a later date by one of Asaph's descendants that possibly just took on the family name. And this would have been during the time of Jeremiah. It was somebody using his family name, like I said. This is the one that most people point to. Some people do believe he's the original Asaph that was with David, though. Maybe it was both, because sometimes God does that with Scripture. He uses it far and near, right? So the tone of Psalm 77 suggests a national crisis or spiritual despair. That fits well with the exile era, similar to what Jeremiah witnessed. When Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, many Jews were slain and many were taken captive to Babylon. Asaph may have been in Jeremiah's circle at this time, and he was left behind with the suffering remnant. And what is a remnant? The word means what is left over, a surviving portion is what it means. It refers to a faithful group of Israelites who survive judgment and return to God. Even when the nation as a whole has fallen into sin or is being judged. G. Campbell Morgan had a great quote about Psalm 77. And this is what G. Campbell Morgan had to say. The message of this psalm is that the brood on sorrow is to be broken and disheartened. While to see God is to sing on the darkest day, once we come to know that our years are of his right hand, there is light everywhere. So in your darkest day, God will show you that there is light everywhere. So let's get into Psalm 77, verse 1. Verse 1, I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. So Asaph opens the psalm with anguish from his heart. He says it twice for effect, right? We see that a lot, double portion, right? He says it twice. He repeats himself, so you just see that it's a heartfelt plea by him. And you notice even though things feel very bleak, he acknowledged that God heard him. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out at night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. What a beautiful picture of him just reaching his hand out to God at night. Asaph went to the right place here. He sought the Lord in his time of trouble. Too often, we don't do this. We go everywhere else but God. James 1:5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Yeah, I'm not telling you not to get godly counsel, because it is important to have good friends around you that you can trust. Proverbs 11:14 says this about counsel. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But pray and seek God's guidance even after you meet with your friends for guidance. Why? Because sometimes even a good friend is wrong. And sometimes good friends give bad advice. He pursued God here without ceasing, reaching for him. But Asaph's prayers brought him no comfort. And sometimes when you're in despair, that's where you are. Nothing is going to change that. Verse 3, I remember God and I was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. He thought of God, but instead of peace, it brought more despair into his heart. We fall into despair when we feel far from God. The less I meet with him, the less I read my Bible, the more and more I feel hopeless, right? God is distant, unresponsive to Asaph's pleas here. I think of the prodigal son sitting in the pigsty. This is probably how he felt. He probably felt further from God than in that time than he did at any time in his life. Really farther from his father in the story. And the word Selah here is to reflect on these things. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Asaph can't sleep, and he blames God for it. You're keeping my eyelids open, Lord. I can't even sleep. I wish I could relate because I don't really have this problem. When my head hits the pillow, I'm gone, usually. I have an off button when I sit down, too, so I can't really sit still for too long. But God won't allow him to sleep here. There is no worse feeling of not being able to fall asleep especially in grief. I lied. Maybe I did deal with this whenever I had some grief in my life. What happens when we lay in bed by ourselves and we think about all the bad things going on? It gives you an opportunity to overthink. All of your grief and the mistakes of that day and the things that went wrong, the people that have betrayed you, the people that have hurt you. In the still of the night, a hurting heart finds torment. And the sorrow is so great that you become speechless. Verse 5, I have considered the days of old, the years of the ancient times. But as he sits in his sorrows, eyes heavy and not much to say, Asaph begins to reflect on the past. This may be the beginning of something here. We always hear the term back in the good old days, but even this isn't really helping Asaph. We should remember our past, but we don't want to live there. I always share this with people because it's been a profound way of thinking about things in my life. As people, we live in three places. Some of us live in our past, and in our past, we find bad things that have happened, mistakes that we've made. So we live in a place of regret if you're a person that lives in your past. And there's also a person that lives in their past who maybe you were the star quarterback for your football team in high school, and that was like your peak. And you've been spending the rest of your life chasing that feeling and never finding it again and having just this emptiness about you. So that's what you'll find in your past. And then there's people that live in the future, and this is who I am most of the time. And what do you find in your future? And if your eyes aren't focused on the cross and you're not focused on him, you find anxiety and worry. Where am I going to find my next meal? What am I going to do if I lose my job next week? And you know, in my case, I go down this rabbit hole of things that might happen. And then before I know it, I have this giant thing going on and I have to like shake myself to wake myself up. Brad, there's a possibility none of these things are actually going to happen. The place that we need to live is in the present. Live today in the presence of the Lord every day. Don't worry about your future. Your future's solid in Christ. You know you're standing victory with him. Don't live in your past. You got to learn from your past. Don't get me wrong, but don't live there. Don't let your past mistakes, your regrets, drag you down and pull you from where God wants to take you. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So you see, there's something changing in his heart already. And it started with him thinking of the days of old, the good old days. You can see his heart's changing. He continues to look in the past and try to spark some kind of joy out of it. Songs in the night refers to singing even in hard times. Lord, I'm going to praise you even whenever it makes absolutely no sense. That's why we all love songs like that so much. This is an act of joy when you sing in the night, even when things don't make sense and things are hard. To worship God even when it feels hopeless, he meditates his heart, meaning he is searching his heart, trying to understand his own sorrow. Sometimes we need to do spiritual self-examination. Often in my life, I worry about many things that might happen. I kind of just talked about this. And before I know it, I go down that rabbit hole, and sometimes they're good and bad. Sometimes they're good things, but what happens when those good things that I thought were going to happen don't happen? Disappointment. It's crushing when things don't work out the way you thought they were going to. He uses the word diligent here. What does diligent mean? It means meaning to do with care, to use attention to detail, and a persistent effort. It's not something we do lightly. We know even in despair that God is faithful, and sometimes we refuse to see it. When people refuse to see God or forget his faithfulness, it opens the door to despair, fear, spiritual idolatry, and emotional disintegration. Remembering God's character and the past works is the first step back to hope. Lamentations 3:21 says this, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Though the Lord's mercies are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We must remember the free gift of mercy that God gives us. It's free. He wants nothing from you but for you to believe in his Son. And he gives you this mercy that you don't deserve. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by the works of the righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration of the renewing of the Holy Spirit." So the next section, as we get into verse 7, we're going to have a series of six questions. 7, 8, and 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. These six questions are pretty heavy. They are real and they're raw. They're not questions you'll hear many people ask God very often. We've heard David say some of these things at times in his Psalms, but in reality, these are fears. And fear and faith can't live in the same heart. The question addresses, the first question addresses the fear of abandonment. Will the Lord cast off forever? This is a lie from the enemy that we face every day. But Jesus has told us he will never leave us or forsake us. But a lot of times we believe the lie. The second question attacks loss of favor. This is more than just punishment. It's belief that God no longer delights in him. This often surfaces in long trials. God doesn't delight in me anymore. Imagine feeling that way. Imagine feeling that way about a person, like that person just doesn't delight in me anymore. They don't love me anymore. But this is also a lie. The next question, has mercy ceased forever? This is just doubt. It's doubting God's character. It's a lie to believe that God's character can ever change. The next question is a failed promise. God's promises cannot fail. Usually when we think this way, they're just delayed. And some people will say, well, that's really convenient, but it's the truth. Sometimes God delays his promises to you so that you can grow as a person. If he just gives us everything we want and everything we ask for, where are you going to find growth in all of that? I can only imagine the world if I got everything I prayed for, or if every person in the world got everything they prayed for. Imagine the mess we would be in. And Romans 5:1 is the best way to explain why sometimes we have to wait on the promises of God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." And there it is, the H word, hope. All that leads to hope. It's a building block of things that God's doing in you to get you to the point of hope, because that's what he wants you to get to. When we believe this lie, that God's promises are not going to happen, we doubt God's trustworthiness. And it's a place we don't want to be. The next question attacks forgotten to be gracious. In deep despair, I can see that it can seem that God has forgotten to be kind to us. But that is emotion, not fact. And when we let our emotions rule us, we do and say things that we shouldn't. But whenever that does happen, it's an opportunity for you to show, almost live out the gospel and humbly go to people and tell them you're sorry. Ask for their forgiveness. I call it the Apology World Tour whenever I screw up really bad. The next question is, has his anger shut up his tender mercies? We ask, has judgment finally out? When you're asking that, you're asking, has judgment finally outweighed mercy? Isaiah 54:8 tells us something different, if that's a thought you have. God's anger is only for a moment. His mercy is forever. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. It doesn't matter what you do, but you just need to turn your face back to him. His anger is temporary. His wrath will not come down on you. He's a forgiving God. And at the end of all these questions, Asaph says, Selah, again, to let these questions just sit in reflection. These are the climax of Asaph's despair. You know, and this is the pivot point of this song. We could see him slowly changing. He started saying things, reflecting, looking back to the old days. And then he asked these tough questions to God, which a lot of us probably wouldn't even dare ask God. But maybe we should whenever we're in these places. You know, and I want to just say one more thing about the questions. You know, as I've taught through Job at the Home Fellowship, I've beat it into people's heads that come to my own fellowship to stop asking why. Don't ask why when you're in a bad situation. Just trust the Lord. And I'll never forget this for the rest of my life. I'm in a Foundations of the Faith class with new believers. And we're going through the program. And I said that to one of them. Don't ask why. Just trust God. You don't have to ask questions. And she looked at me and said, Brad, Jesus asked why on the cross. And I was like, that is the most profound thing I've ever heard in my life. And it changed me forever, though. So it just tells me that God wants you to ask him questions. He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear from the real you. He doesn't want you to constrain and hold back. Because real relationship, that you don't do that. You're your authentic self. And God's calling you to be your authentic self. When you're struggling, when you don't understand things, when you don't understand why he's doing this or why he's doing that, or why do I have to wait, Lord? Why does this person get to prosper? Why don't it's okay to ask God those questions. I think it's a problem when we go around to the whole congregation and ask those kinds of questions. God is a safe place for every question you have and every fear you have and everything that you think isn't going your way. He will show you. Verse 10, and he said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. This is the pivot point of the psalm, like I said before. When we remember who God is and who we are to him, it changes everything in our anguish, even in our anguish. When we let go of our self-pity and turn our face back to the Father, 2 Corinthians 4:8 says this, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. There's the despair word. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. This is saying that I will live with this anguish, Lord, and I won't abandon my hope that I have in my soul. Hebrews 10:23 tells us, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, he being God. We cling to hope not because we feel strong, but because God is faithful. The term hold fast means that hope must be gripped tightly. Hold on to your hope tightly. Don't let it slip away. And it's the same way you need to handle joy. No matter what you face in life, hold on to joy. Don't let go. Hang on by your pinky toe if you have to. Don't fall below that joy line. Asaph still has pain. His anguish is real. It's real. And if you are going through something, so is yours. I would never try to belittle what you're going through if you're going through something right now. But he chooses, he decides to remember the years of the right hand of God. Sorry, left-handers. Originally when I wrote this, I wrote lefties, but I changed it to left-handers. Sorry, left-handers, but the right hand is the symbol of power, strength. And that's what he's talking about. And that's where Jesus sits, at the right hand. That's why. If this is you as a believer saying, God, this hurts, but I don't like this. But I'm going to remember how things were when I walked with you and your power was evident in my life. It was there. It carried me through other storms. I remember, Lord. I won't forget. Hope is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, these are the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is not one of the fruits of the Spirit, but hope is what feeds them. Your hope is what causes all of these to grow in your life. But we get that power from the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13 tells us that. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't think you have enough to hope, you don't have enough the muster inside of you to feel hopeful, just lean into the Holy Spirit. Trust the Holy Spirit. He will give you the strength you need. So this says that hope came directly from the Spirit in Romans 15:13. This isn't natural optimism. You can't just talk yourself into hope. It's Spirit-filled confidence in God's promises. That's what hope is. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. So Asaph finally and deliberately focuses on what God has done, not just how he's feeling. He doesn't say, I might. He says, I will, Lord. Not, I'll get to it when I can. It's, I will, Lord. Jesus died on the cross for this reason. Tetelestai. It is finished. When you put that in perspective, when we remember that the battle is won, we don't need to fight these feelings we have anymore. You are in the hands of the one who gave everything for you. John 10:27, Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. They can't snatch you out of their hand, but he continues, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus gives us this security. You are in his hands. You are also in his Father's hands. So even when your feelings are overwhelming, we just need to remember who is cradling us in his arms. And it's just statements like this that make me love the poem Footprints so much more. As he carries you through the hardest times of your life. Verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work, and I will talk of your deeds. Memory leads to meditation. We need to remember things. How do you remember things? You can write them down. That's probably one of the best ways. I challenge all of you to journal. Journal, write every day or whenever you can. You don't have to do it every day. Don't give up if you can't do it every day because not everybody has that discipline. So if you miss a few days, it's okay. It's not the end of the world. And then when you finish that journal, put it up on a bookshelf. And I dare you in 5 years to pull it off the bookshelf and read. And I guarantee you're going to see blessings, battles that were won, prayers that were answered, people that were saved, things you don't even remember praying for, all in that book. My latest journal, I actually wrote in the front, and I said to my children, Lenina and Russell, I hope one day you find this, and as you read through this, I hope you see the victories and the way Jesus worked in my life. It says more than that. I can't remember it all, but I did that, and I'm hoping the Lord falls into their hands after I've gone home to be with him. So, it also says here, we need to see through the lies that were in those questions that he asked before we read earlier, and we need to proclaim God's work in our lives. It says here that, I talk of your deeds. We need to talk about the things God does in our life. We do need to do it in a posture where it's about him. It ain't about us, right? We want to boast in the Lord, not boast on ourselves, because we can do that. We got to be very careful because it can go in that direction. One thing I always like to point out about Jesus is when Jesus did miracles, who did they give the glory to? They gave the glory to the Father, not to Jesus. And in the same way, we're called for when Jesus does something amazing in our life, we want them to give glory to Jesus, not us. It's him doing the work in our lives. So we need to proclaim the deeds he does in our lives. Verse 13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? So what does this mean? What this means is that if we walk through these doors with our pockets full of anguish, and we step into the sanctuary and snap our fingers, everything's just going to be better. That's not what it means. It has a much deeper meaning than that. And it's much deeper meaning tied into the Levitical law. That's what Asaph's talking about here. In the Levitical law, the sanctuary refers to the tent of meeting, and later on the temple. It was the sacred space where God's presence dwelt. Exodus 25:8. It's where priests offered sacrifices. You can find that in Leviticus 1-7. The Ark of the Covenant sat behind the veil. I'm going to make sure I don't say veal this time. The Day of Atonement took place there, Leviticus 16. So when Asaph says, your way is in the sanctuary, he's referring to God's revealed pattern of approaching him. God's justice and mercy displayed in the blood sacrifices. This is what he's talking about. The holiness of God and the need of mediation. The sanctuary was where God's way of holiness was revealed to the people. You don't approach God however you want. You follow his ways. The sanctuary was a place where sin was dealt with through blood. These people had to take their pets and sacrifice them. Some of them. The people that had lots of animals, they probably didn't really care about them much. But some of them, they only had a couple animals, and they grew a bond with the animals. I don't know if you've ever seen the videos where like people go visit donkeys that they haven't seen in a while, and it's probably the most adorable thing you'll ever see. I mean, the donkey gets so excited, it can barely contain itself. So Asaph remembers that God made a way for sinners through atonement. And that way for you is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, you are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. God's power is public and it's proven through his people. There is no greater public display than the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he uses you on a daily basis to show his power. How? By loving people that are difficult. By doing the right thing. By even just bending over and picking up a piece of garbage on the ground that four people have walked over top of. Not so people see you do it, but just because it's the right thing to do. So we need to be that public display of God's power through our lives. But for Asaph, he recalls what God has done for the Israelites here. And those things were noticed by the people. I don't know if you remember, but as the Israelites entered the Promised Land, many of the nations were afraid of them. Why? Because they had heard of all the things God had done for his people. Parting the Red Sea, all the miracles in the wilderness. In this case, this scripture is likely pointing to the Exodus, the one 14 and 15. Just like when we tell a great story of our faith walk. only to boast in the Lord, like I said before. Asaph tells the story about the great feat that God did. And the pronouns change from I and my to you and your, speaking of God. When we take the focus off of ourselves, we begin to find hope. All of our problems may not be solved or changed. Our circumstances may not be much better, but we are persevered. We get better through perseverance because perseverance produces character, and of course, character produces hope. Verse 16, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, and you were afraid. The depths also trembled. This is a poetic description of the parting of the Red Sea. Nature trembled at God's presence. And we know that Jesus had the ability to tell waves to cease, right? Whenever the storms came across and the disciples all thought they were going to die, Jesus told the storm to stop. He controlled nature. Verse 17, the clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was a whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. This shows the power of God. Earth itself responds to his commands. We just kind of talked about it. We see the power in Matthew 8 when Jesus calms the storm. Matthew 8, 26, but I said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So if God can do all this, he can quell the anguish in your heart, the storms that brew in your soul. He can defeat that sorrow that you feel deep down inside. He can crush the sin that is weighing you down. If he can calm the seas, he can bring calm in your life. And we find those things with joy and hope. Verse 19, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. To split the sea seemed impossible to the people. I mean, and you can remember whenever they walked down to there, they were screaming at Moses, you just led us to our death. We're going to die now. Thanks a lot, Moses. That's kind of how they were in our kind of terms. And maybe sometimes we feel that way about our circumstances in our lives. It becomes too much to bear for us. But God creates a path. He splits the grief, the heartache, the suffering, the anguish, the guilt, the fear, the lies, the sin. Anything that's happening in your life, he can overcome it. And beautifully in verse 20, God sends people into your life by the power of his Spirit to walk with you. Think about that for a second. Think about the circumstances that led you to be here in this place tonight. The people God put in your life, the story that unfolds as you walk through the waters. My story starts as a child. I wouldn't be here today if I hadn't known Kirk Furquette. And we weren't in youth group together as children. It's just an amazing story if you think about it that way. I knew Kirk when I was a kid. I left the church for a long time. I came back, reunited with Kirk. My heart was so open to the Lord, and I began to want to pursue more. And Kirk took me to a Bible study where I met Tim Green. And here we are now. And you can all look back in your lives and figure out, how did I end up in this place? And you can see the people that the Lord sent through the Spirit to help you along the way. Some of them will leave, and then new ones will come in. So if you're feeling anguish, think about that this week. How did I get here? And when you're done reflecting, turn around and watch the waters fall. On all of your enemies, your fears, your anguish, your pain, and watch the water wash away your sins. You are no longer a slave to these things. Romans 6, 3, or do you not know that as many as us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we are also should walk in the newness of life. So as you leave here today, walk in newness of life and allow God to drown your anguish so you may be filled through the Spirit with hope. And I hope as you leave here today, you leave with hope and joy. Would you please pray with me? Lord, as we close out tonight, I just want to pray for anybody that it has anguish going on right now, that it is suffering. And Lord, I pray that you touch their heart and you let them know you're there. Remind them that they're there and it's okay for them to ask questions. It's okay for them to hurt. Lord, I just ask that you bless them and you walk them through this hard time in their life and they remember who you are and they remember your faithfulness and they remember that you are for them. You have not forgotten them. You have not forsaken them. You have not left their side. There is light in the darkness, even whenever we aren't able to see it. There's just a flicker at the end of the tunnel. Lord, and I just pray that you guide anybody here that's going through anguish, fear, suffering, pain. Put your healing touch on them, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen.